Sure, it's good to be back with you tonight. I'd invite you to be opening into your Old Testaments to the book of Joel, a three-chapter prophecy. In the book of Joel, and we're going to spend a little bit of time in this book, a lesson or two or three. This is definitely a book that is very much so fused to the New Testament and the events of the New Testament. It's also very much fused with its own time. When Joel presently spoke these words, it was critical for them. This is a very unique book. It's a very, very powerful book. It's a book about judgment, or rather, I'll say judgments, plural. And it's really astounding, and it is one that shares its language with the book of Revelation, as well as some themes in Daniel and Zechariah and other places as well. It shares some of this, what we might call some more apocalyptic type of language, various figures of speech and various icons and characters and characteristics that are used, making it a very enjoyable book as it paints quite a profound picture. So we'll be dealing with a lot of these things, but here we'll get into the first part of the book today, and we're going to save the latter part for another time where that really dives into the New Testament. So we're definitely going to want to spend a little time going to the New Testament as well and seeing how it relates to Joel and the references that the New Testament makes to the book of Joel. This is really critical. I mean, this is, you talk about the first sermon, the day of Pentecost, right? What did it begin with? What did Peter begin? He began with a lengthy quote. All right, just a lengthy reading, if you will, from the book of Joel. So it must have a lot to do, and it must be extraordinarily significant to Christ, salvation, and the church. So we're going to have to be dealing with those things as well. What's fascinating about this book is you've got guys like prophets like Jonah, who they're dealing with a present judgment, possible judgment anyway, with Nineveh. Or you have guys like Nahum also dealing with a specific and present judgment with Nineveh. You have Obadiah, who's dealing with a specific judgment against the Edomites, and on and on and on. And then you have others like Isaiah and Ezekiel that deal with multiple time periods, right? And they really go far beyond just the next few years. We studied Habakkuk recently on Sunday evenings. Same idea. Habakkuk deals primarily with the something that was coming within the next few years. Joel, he is dealing with something happening right then. Then he deals with something that is going to happen in that generation. And then he deals with something about 800 years later, all right, with the coming of Christ in the church. 800 years. So he really has this interesting timeline going on. So let's go ahead and start. He's going to begin the prophecy. He doesn't go back and forth. So he doesn't jump from one era, to the next. It is in a chronological order. He begins with his present day time. So let's see how this works. Joel chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And, you know, a lot of the prophets, they usually say that when they wrote during the days of this king of Judah or this king of Israel. You know, that's how they usually do. Joel doesn't do that. And, you know, that's a little bit unfortunate because we would like to know exactly when he was writing. But we don't know exactly. So, you know, but it's a commonly believed based off of the message, based off of the ideas in the book, some of the things going on, that this book was written, you know, around within the 800s B.C., before the coming of Assyria to destroy Israel and to really beat up on the land of Judah. And it's believed that Joel is talking about that. It's not going to make a big difference exactly how we date this book, because the message will remain the same. We don't have to necessarily name figures, name nations in the book. We don't even have to deal with those kinds of things to get basically everything out of the book that we need. So in verse 2, he says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." And so, if we pause here for a moment, we see that Joel is dealing with a situation that has just occurred in the land. Land of Judah, land of Israel. We'll say the land of Judah seems to be what's most accurate. But in the land, he is describing a fourfold event. And the way he describes it is the chewing locust, the swarming locust, the crawling locust, and the consuming locust, right? So now the way he is dividing up all these different locusts, well, they're not necessarily different locusts. It's a manner of speaking, right? And his stringing out the idea of the locust eating everything up. He strings that out and divides it up into four different things. And, you know, that's just something we'll see in the prophets. They love to use the number four, right? Because a fourfold number is this very complete number that God likes to use the number four. We'll see that in all kinds of prophecies. And so we are very much so involved in a prophecy, even though he's talking about, you know, something that was going on in the present. He is revealing to them that what they're seeing in their economic distress, what they're seeing in those days, was a result of God's decision and God's judgment upon the land. And so in speaking these prophecies, we're definitely seeing a lot of prophetic language, a lot of imagery. We'll see a lot of iconic concepts. So this fourfold locust plague, basically, fourfold, meaning it was very, very complete. And the idea here is that the locusts have left nothing. They have taken all the food, and this is leaving the nation in an extraordinary amount of distress. They have no food themselves. The animals have no food either. Everything is gone, and they are in a terrible situation. He's going to begin to describe this situation here as we continue in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it's been cut off from your mouth." The reason why is because the locusts have eaten all the produce. Verse 6, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." You see how he's bringing in a lot of this prophetic language here, a lot of imagery. As he describes the locusts coming in, he describes them as a nation. All right, a nation and an army coming up against God's people. And he says, they are such a strong nation. And they're without number. You cannot count this army that has come up upon you. Of course, he's not referring to an army of people, but the army of locusts. He says their teeth are like the teeth of a lion. They have fangs like a fierce lion. And they come through and they're just stripping everything bare and destroying everything. And, you know, it's at this point I'd like to just stop and contemplate something that is so incredible about God and about judgment, about the things that he can do to completely turn us upside down. God can take locusts. That's a little insect, right? A little insect. Well, we'll say it's a big insect. I mean, I guess it is pretty big. But, you know, it's something we can stomp on and crush with our feet. You know, it's nothing. God can take this little bitty thing, and he can multiply it, and he can make it something so enormous, right? Something so destructive. Something that would halt a nation. Something that would even destroy a nation. Losing all of its economy. Everything is gone. With just an itty-bitty bug. Every time I read the book of Joel, this is the first thing that I'm always reminded of. It's just astounding to me to think about how little we are and how weak we are and how much we must rely on God. And in situations where God can take something really small and just turn our world upside down and cause the world, cause a state, cause a nation, cause the entire planet extraordinary amount of distress, where we realize our place and we have no power in and of ourselves. You know, I'm not saying, you know, anything in particular about the things that have transpired in the last year, but it is, you know, interesting to me to see how once again we have a little thing, all right, a corrupted protein, right? The coronavirus. It was just a corrupted protein. It is so small, so microscopic. Can't see it with the human eye. Corrupted protein flies through the air, these kinds of things. Kind of like these swarming locusts. And we saw what kind of distress it's put the entire world. And we're reminded, I'm not saying that this was a judgment. I don't know what the coronavirus was. I don't. So I'm not saying anything. I'm certainly not putting words in God's mouth. But I do know that this locust plague here in Joel, this was a small bug that God used to judge a nation, to punish a nation, his nation. And he used this small thing to completely uproot them. And here we see how powerless we are and how little we are and how helpless we are when God shows us little tiny things like this that causes such great distress. So what is Joel saying here? He is describing this situation. He says, we have never seen anything like this. That's how I begin the book. We've never seen anything like this. This is going to be a story to tell. We're going to tell our children. They're going to tell their children. And they're going to tell their children. This was such an incredible event. Such a mind-boggling situation that it would be told over and over and over again to generation after generation about this unbelievable plague. And so, what is Joel's suggestion here? He says, no, we've just gone through this. We've just seen what has happened here. What do we need to do? In verse 8, he suggests to the people what they must do. He says, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering, the drink offering of them cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, the grain is ruined, the new wine's dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. So we see here that Joel is describing the situation where they have nothing now. And his sermon is essentially this. Turn to the Lord and wail and cry and mourn. Come before Him. Fast, right? Pretty easy to do at those at that time. Fast, cry, pray, hold a sacred assembly, gather together in front of the house of God. Just cry out to the Lord. Turn to Him. See, when Joel wrote this, when he was living in those times of the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, so often, of course, all the time, Israel was exceedingly wicked. So often, Judah was exceedingly wicked. And he is calling the people to turn to the Lord. And then he tells them this here in verse 15, what we just read. He says, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction. It's like, wait a minute. We've got nothing left. This locust plague has just destroyed our livelihood, our economic welfare. Everything is gone. And now Joel is saying, the day of the Lord is coming. Destruction is coming. It's like, well, that just happened. And so he is... Essentially, what he's saying here is this fourfold locust plague that has come and wiped out the land, that's a judgment of sorts. You know, it is certainly a punishment, but it's not the end of the matter. This is just only the beginning. This has been a reminder to us about how little we are. And how much we desperately rely on God and need Him in our life. This is a small matter because the real judgment is coming upon you if you don't turn from your sins. If you don't repent, something much greater is coming. And so here we have people that have just been wiped out, and Joel is telling them, you haven't seen anything yet. Get ready. If you don't repent, if you don't change your life, this is what is about to happen. Destruction. Unlike what you've seen before from these locusts. And we saw in the text, it's really bad. So, in verse 19, he says, oh Lord, to you I cry out. So here we have Joel now turning to God and crying out for this situation. He says, for fire devoured the open pastures. Now he's talking in figuratively here about the locust as a fire that has come through and wiped everything out. A flame that's burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up. The fire has devoured the open pastures. And so here's the situation. He tells the people to cry to the Lord. Joel himself in the text turns to cry out to the Lord for deliverance, for safety, and for salvation. But here Joel is also prophesying that judgment is coming. The day of the Lord, he says, is at hand. All right? And so we need to be very familiar with the prophets and how they talk, because they talk the way God talks, right? Because the word on their tongue, the word on the end of their pen is the word of the Holy Spirit. And if we become acquainted even with anybody on this earth, the one thing that we'll find out with someone we start to get close to is they talk in a certain way. They use certain expressions. You know, they use certain words in their vocabulary. And this is what we see throughout all the prophets, throughout the entirety of the Word of God. When God talks about an event or God talks about a future event, He is going to use a lot of the same language. These are things we've talked about in the past, but we're going to go through some of this again today by way of I think, a much-needed reminder for us. But the idea of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is at hand. This is such an iconic statement from God. It doesn't refer to a final day of judgment necessarily. It depends on context. But more often than not, it's referring to a national judgment. Again, it's all about context. It's just a judgment. And Joel is saying that a judgment is coming. They've been severely punished. They've been severely warned by God. And now he is saying that the judgment is at hand. You must turn. You must repent. Now, here's the judgment in chapter 2. Here is what God is going to bring upon them now. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." Right? It's near. Something at hand. It's coming soon. This is not a prophecy about 100 years from there. It's not a prophecy about 1,000. It's not a prophecy of the final day of judgment or anything else. We've got to be so careful in context. And we see statements like this all throughout the Word of God. Something that is at hand. Something that is coming soon. We must take that at face value when God communicates that terminology to us. The day of the Lord is at hand. It was going to be happening within the coming days of that generation there in Joel's day. In verse 2, he describes it as a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. He says that a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will ever be, any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire, he describes these people, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge, Between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, and his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Whew, how about that? Who can endure it? That's a good question. Who can endure a day of God's judgment? In this particular judgment here, he is more than likely talking about the Assyrian army coming up against Judah. Some might suppose that he's talking about the Babylonian army that came up against Judah after the Assyrians. Joel doesn't say when he wrote. It's, you know, so we can't be dogmatic, but it doesn't matter either way. It just really doesn't matter. But I wanted you to notice all the imagery. I mean, this is just bursting with so much imagery here in what he describes. You know, notice how he had described these individuals that, you know, they're running on walls, you know, they're jumping through windows. And the imagery that he is using is so fascinating because they've been through this literally. They've been through this with the locusts. Right? This is where, you know, God warned them with the locust, the fourfold locust. And, you know, what the locusts, you know what, they were leaping on the mountaintops, you know, exactly how he's describing these people coming. Leaping on the mountaintops, you know, running along the walls, flying through the windows, all these kinds of things. But he's describing a coming of an army and a military might. But he describes it in the same way as that locust plague. He says, land before them, like the Garden of Eden. You know, so lush, so green, everything's growing. He says, the land behind them, a desolate wilderness. They just come through. They destroy everything in their path. So the concept, the picture here is certainly of locusts. This is not the first time, this is certainly not the only time that God uses locusts as an iconic player in prophetic language. Now, you know, where it got its roots, I would say, would be the eighth plague of Egypt. Right? The locusts. Everywhere, literal locusts everywhere in that eighth plague of Egypt there in Exodus chapter 10. But, you know, and that's a judgment. God was bringing judgment upon the Egyptians. But from here on out, God will use locusts as a figurative depiction of armies that he raises up to come and to destroy. We see him do this in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6, Judges chapter 7, where God describes the Midianites and then God describes the Amalekites as locusts that are coming up against Israel. They're just going to sweep through and destroy. God in the book of Nahum will describe the Assyrians in the same way as an army of locusts that has come up against Israel. In the book of Jeremiah, God will describe the Babylonians as well as an army of locusts coming up against the nation of Israel and really every other nation as well. And in the New Testament, it resurfaces once again in the book of Revelation chapter 9 where God describes the first century conflict and the situation where the Jewish rebels were just devouring the people of Judah themselves. And so we have the Jewish rebels, those who were just tormenting and destroying their own nation. And so we have a really good description there. Very similar concepts in Revelation 9. Very similar description of what we're seeing here in Joel with this this idea of people who, you know, they look like they're locusts that look like people. You know, they have hair like people. You know, they have women's hair, in fact. So there's a lot to all of that. In Revelation, a lot of different meaning behind that. But this is just something that we see. God has used literal locust plagues in the Old Testament, but more often than not, when he describes locusts, he's actually talking about a people, an army, coming up against another nation. And so here we have a judgment and a people that are coming against God's people because of their sin, because of their rejection of God. So in the book of Joel, we have a double locust plague. We have a real locust plague that should have caused them to recognize their God, to turn to their God again. And now we have a warning that another locust plague is coming, but the likes of this and the likes of these people you've never seen before. Now, of course, if he's talking about the Assyrians, you know, there's a lot to say about that. You know, they were unbelievable. I mean, I can't publicly talk about the things that the Assyrians did to their enemies. It's just not appropriate for any age level. It's not appropriate for me to think about. So, in Ezekiel, you know, chapter 5, verse 9, looking at this figure of speech, because we just saw there in Joel that he's describing these people. He says, there's never been anybody like this before, never will be. And I just want to remind you all, you know, it's a reminder because we've studied this very figure of speech in other lessons, in other places, that we see this all over the place. Ezekiel did this with, you know, the Babylonians. Talking about, you know, the like of which have never been and never will be again. This, again, when you get to know God and His language, you get to know His figures of speech. You get to know His sayings. You know, that's what I love so much about the prophets, is you really get into the mind of God and you get to know how He talks. Right? The hyperbole that he uses, images, the stories he likes to tell. And this is one of those figures of speech, hyperbole that he likes to use. In Daniel, we see it again, you know, that he says, under heaven there has not been anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. God likes to say things like this in a particularly current situation or prophesying about a situation that's going to come in the future. He says, the likes of this situation never been seen before, never will be seen again. He even talked about the kings this way. Solomon, you know, he says, none like Solomon has been before and none will arise after Solomon. Of course, he says that to other kings as well, you know. 2 Kings 18:5, you know, none, you know, nor among those who were before him, nothing like him before. We got more kings, you know, that are described in this way. The righteous kings, it's interesting. As you come down the line, the righteous kings of Judah, we had a lot of wicked kings, but the righteous ones of Judah, God liked to use this language. There's never been anybody like this guy, never will again, you know. Daniel uses it again. You know, it's a couple times in Daniel. Daniel 12 and verse 1, that there'll be a time of trouble. He says, never has there been such a time of trouble like this. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 24, talking about the judgment coming upon Jerusalem in the first century, talks about a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. So we see this similar language This is a figure that God likes to use. But we saw a lot of figures that God likes to use here. So real quick here, I know we're coming to a close, but you see, we saw earthquakes. We saw the heavens trembling in verse 10 there of chapter 2. We saw the sun and the moon growing dark and the stars diminishing their brightness. These are, you know, awesome things that we've talked about before. It's been a long time and it's been a hard year. But, you know, these are kinds of things. I've got a bunch here up on the board. It's a little small because there's just so many of them. God, you know, uses this language throughout the entire biblical record. Earthquakes. He uses that language, that picture that the earth is quaking any time that he brings a judgment against a nation, against the nation of Egypt, like in the Psalms, or, you know, Isaiah, judgment against Judah, and Isaiah also judgment against Babylon, and any other wicked nation. God says, I'll, you know, bring an earthquake upon them. We're not dealing with literal earthquakes or the earth actually quaking, but this is the kind of language of judgment that God uses. Ezekiel 38, the judgment against Gog. Of course, we're reading from Joel. I have it up here, the judgment against Judah. Nahum uses the earthquake and the judgment against Nineveh. Habakkuk does against Judah. Haggai does against Judah. Zechariah does against Judah. We see all these kinds of things. The sun, you know, growing dark or becoming black like sackcloth is a figure God uses. You know, Isaiah, so many times, whether it was against Judah or Babylon or Edom or just any wicked nation, God's going to bring blackness upon it, you know, darken the sun. No sunshiny days anymore, you know, or the way, you know, I've said it to you before is lights out, you know. It is lights out for that nation. When God starts talking about the great lights of the heavens going dark or becoming black entirely, then he is telling them that your days are over. You will not see the sun ever again. You won't see the moon, the stars ever again. It is lights out for you. Total knockout. Ezekiel talked about it with Egypt. Amos talked about it against Israel. Of course, Joel does this three different times against Judah. Matthew 24, Jesus uses the language about judgment against Judah in the first century. Mark 13 is the same thing. The moon, you know, becoming blood or becoming dark or anything, any kind of image like that. We see that, as you can see here up on the board, in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel and Matthew, and even in the book of Acts where Peter's quoting from Joel. Or, you know, lastly, the stars either diminishing, growing dark, or even stars just falling from the heavens down to earth. God uses in context. As you see, none of this language, we won't find this language used of a final day of judgment, actually. This is language that God uses exclusively, 100% exclusive to national, geographical, local judgments of his. When he brings a nation down, brings a state down, brings a city down, something like that. This is the language that he uses. And Joel is making really good use of these kinds of images that God uses to describe a nation's downfall, a nation's destruction. And so the call here in the book of Joel is turn and repent. You know, if you happen to read a little bit later, you know, further than where I read, you'll see that he tells them to just rend your heart. You know, you need to rend your heart, tear your heart, break your heart for the Lord. You need to change because these things are coming upon you. There is a just and righteous God who will repay justly for the wrongdoing of Judah or an application for us, we know there would be judgment befalling us at some point in our life. And so we need to make quick use of the book of Joel and the exhortation in the book to change, to turn to the Lord, to cry out to Him, to see how helpless we are, to recognize how much we desperately need Him. And hopefully what we went through this last year, hopefully that's helped us realize how little, how helpless, and how much we must turn to Him. If there is anyone here who desires to come into the Lord for salvation tonight, we ask that you please let that be known. Won't you come and let us know while together we stand and sing.